All right. I bet you, if I ask this question, most of you will answer yes. Does everybody, how many of you here have somewhere in your house or in your car, somewhere, an aspect of the verse, either a phrase of it or the whole thing of be strong and of good courage? Joshua 1:8. Raise your hand if you have something like that in your house or on a car or something like that.
I mean, it's in my Bible.
Well, that's, yes. I'm saying, though, in some sort of a plaque or sticker or something else besides just in your Bible. Quite a few people here. Not everyone. Not as, even as many as I thought. Maybe a few more might have more than that would have that. And we like that verse. And obviously that verse is a has become quite prominent in Christian circles and those who care about the Bible over the years. We have it as a plaque right next, I think it's right next to our front door right now. Be strong and of good courage. If you want to, turn with me to Joshua 1, verses 6 through 8. As you know, Jeremy's been going through the book of Joshua and a few months ago, he talked about this verse. So I'm not here to like continue on it, but just to remind us of what he said in verses 6 through 9. It's interesting because it actually repeats very quickly. Jehovah is speaking to Joshua. And in this context, this is obviously a key and important phrase. He says in verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the Torah which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of Torah shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall not meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for Jehovah your Elohim is with you wherever you go. Now, if you had God come down to you and either personally or through one of his angels share that with you, that'd be a pretty good thing, wouldn't it? You would feel pretty confident at that point in time. Now, if we understand Joshua's circumstances, here is a young man who has seen quite a bit of what God had done in his life, especially in the last 40 plus years. He had learned very quickly to rely upon God. However, he was tasked with a huge undertaking. Can you imagine taking, I don't know how many are left, a million and a half people, marching them into a foreign land against adversaries which you did not know how many they were or how great they were, in order to conquer them, destroy them, and then take their land, repossess it, separate it out among that million and a half people, and make this a successful venture. Now, a few of you are entrepreneurs, business people, you know, people that know have some sense about starting businesses and stuff. Steve, I'm looking at you. Would you like to take on that venture? That sounds like a huge undertaking, doesn't it? On a weird note, and I'm sorry this was not in my notes, but on a weird note, I was watching a YouTube that was talking about the issue of slavery, and I'm not trying to be any political here. It's more the interesting of what the concept is. At the time of the Civil War, there were approximately, I think, 3.5 million. African, whatever you want to call, people in the United States. That made up 20% of the entire population of the United States at that point in time. And this individual who's on this YouTube was talking about the founding fathers through this time and saying that many of them opposed slavery, but they had no idea how to take 3.5 million people and integrate them into a totally different lifestyle they weren't used to. And that was why many people that wanted to do away with it in the United States couldn't understand how it would be possible. And only dealing with that from Joshua's standpoint, here you have 1.5 million people. It's up to 2.5 million people, some say, this far. Let's go, you know, if you want to go on the high end, the similar type of idea, having to do this exact same thing with these people. This would have been a great challenge, not something easy to do. But God had called him to be a leader, had he not, of his people. Joshua was charged by Jehovah with leading Jehovah's people, having to be faithful to obey Jehovah's commandments, having to fight the enemies of Jehovah, having to secure the promised land and the birthright of Jehovah's people, having to guard against spiritual letdowns both with himself and those he was leading. That's a tall amount of tasks that he was responsible for doing. Is that any different than what Timothy was charged with by the Apostle Paul? Although the way that fighting was taking place may have been different, the challenges and perseverance needed to finish well were not. You see, life as a believer is a constant struggle to be victorious. It is a challenge to remain faithful, to remain strong, to overcome adversity, to prove yourself as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In closing out his letter to Timothy, Paul leaves him with 3 summary points to his letter. Let's take a minute to look at these and apply them to our lives. These points that he uses at the end of the book of Timothy are: fight the good fight, godliness with contentment is great gain, and guard what is committed to your trust. Like be strong and courageous, those phrases there are pretty common phrases that you've probably heard used before. And these are all in this last chapter, this last section of the letter to Timothy. The first one I want to look at is fight the good fight. Even though it doesn't come in order of way the Apostle Paul did it, I think I want to start there today. So if you would, look down at verse 11. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things that are before," we'll go back to that, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Messiah Yeshua, who witnessed of the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless until our Master Yeshua Messiah's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." We've been talking about the full armor of God with the kids, and that's a great series to look at and to go into a little bit more depth on. Does anybody know where the passage on the full armor of God is at in the Bible? Anybody? Come on. Ephesians. Good. Okay. The book of Ephesians. And I once again love to reiterate the point. Where was Timothy stationed at? Ephesus. His military post was the city of Ephesus. And probably, folks, if we were back then, we would probably, as a spiritual warrior of God, would think of it as a military outpost stuck in the middle of paganism and ungodly people with battles and turmoil and struggle on every front. Now, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian believers about the spiritual armor. This armor, he says, is used to stand firm against the worldly deceptions of the adversary. He goes through and makes a list of six things plus one. There's the belt of truth that was talked about today, right? The belt of truth. So, strapped around your middle section is truth. Now, if you know, real quick, I'm going to be fast. In military garb of that time era, the first century Roman Empire, the belt was the thing you would put on first because all the rest of your armor attached to it. It was the center point that everything else went to. I've never done this before, but I've seen a lot of movies. How many of you have ever seen parachuters? Okay? Now, when you see someone parachuting, they have a lot of straps, don't they? Straps here and here and down here and through here and all that stuff. Why? Because when they, Yeah, so you don't come undone. Because when that chute jumps out, it's going to pull on you, and you don't want that thing to go that way and you to continue to go that way, right? Amen? All right. So, you know, if you look at a lot of military gear nowadays, they have a lot of straps and stuff, and that connects a lot of different armor of even our not modern military personnel, right? Same thing was back then. So a belt was extremely important. And where do we start with the spiritual life? Well, we start with truth, because everything works off of truth. The second thing is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, that covers most of your vital organs. You know, and those are all important when you're fighting, because you kind of need them to be intact. Then the third thing was the shoes or the good news of peace. Now, shoes, you think, why shoes? I've heard mentioned before in some previous things that on the bottom of military shoes of the Roman soldier, there were metal studs, kind of like cleats, if you want to say. The modern interpretation would be like football cleats, baseball cleats, that kind of idea. Because when you're on rocky ground and things like that, those would help you to maintain your balance and a good footing. And if you know anything about sports, having a good footing is essential to being a good athlete. And those shoes would allow you to hold fast to the gospel of peace, to the good news of peace. Next, we go on to the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Interesting note, do you know that most shields were made of wood at this time? Do you know that? It's interesting, isn't it? Not metal. Metal's very heavy, especially at this time. Hard to hammer out and make it worth anything. So most of them were made of wood. Now, what does it say if we go on? It says, beware of Satan's or the adversary's what? What is he throwing at us? Flaming arrows, fiery darts, right? What happens when you put wood and fire together, kids? It burns! Not very successful for keeping you safe from the fiery darts, right? Well, see, these guys back then were really smart, though. So they would cover their shields in leather that was soaked in water. So that when those fiery darts hit that, they would be quenched. And so, our faith, our knowledge of the truth and the Word of God protects us from those fiery darts. Then we have the helmet of salvation, because the knowledge that God has saved us from our sins is a great piece of equipment that we need, isn't it? That knowledge of the truth is essential towards us keeping out the adversary. And then, of course, our last piece. The cell phone, yes. The sword of the Spirit, right? Yes, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ultimately, the Word of God and the truth hidden in our hearts. That word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you is essential towards keeping out the adversary. But then lastly, on the end of this thing, it says that coating yourself all over with prayer and supplications. So, have you ever heard the phrase from our master, Spirit and truth, those who are true worshipers will worship me in? Okay, let's say it again. Spirit and truth, right? Spirit and truth. All right, the Spirit of God leads us into prayer and supplication. So we must hold fast to the faithful word while also bathing ourselves in the spirit of prayer and supplication. In doing so, we can fight the good fight that we are embattled in. Timothy was embattled in a fight to lead people into battle against an adversary, a very powerful adversary. As the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we see wickedness all over the place. Ephesus was a wicked city, and it was a constant battle to fight against that wickedness. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul states, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Not quite the exact list of the armor of God, but still a good list, and still interconnected with the armor of God. I think it's interesting that in fighting the good fight, one of the strategies is to flee from these things. Reminds me of an Old Testament story, right? There's one guy who had a rough life too, another rough life guy. There's quite a few of those in the Bible. And in that rough life guy's life, he was confronted by an individual who tried to seduce him into doing evil things, doing things that were against God's word. And the only thing he had that he could do against this was to flee. Of course, I'm speaking of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. But fleeing is a viable weapon against the adversary. Up in verse 5, in some manuscripts of the scriptures, it tells Timothy to withdraw from men who are disobedient to the truth. The Apostle Paul basically is saying, Timothy, if he saw those who are among you who are teaching things that are not according to sound doctrine, then Timothy was to withdraw those from the body. He was to withdraw them from the body. Take them away. Because the presence of those who are against truth within the body destroys the body. The adversary loves to use false doctrine to destroy the body. Did that happen with Joshua in his battle for the land that God had promised? Did it happen to Moses? Were there those who spoke against truth? And in so doing, just cause great destruction on the body. To fight the good fight requires pursuing also. Fleeing false teaching and pursuing truth. Now the term pursuing means to seek after eagerly, okay? How many of you have ever had an instance where you were late to something you were supposed to, an important engagement, and you were trying with all your might to get there on time? I want to share one of those times with myself. Probably the worst of my life, actually. So I was pastoring a church several years ago, and Sunday morning church, at 9:30, we started Sunday school lesson time. And this one Sunday, for whatever reason, I don't remember. Huh? Time change happened. That's right. Thank you. I was trying to remember why it happened. But time change happened, and I woke up at 9:20. We lived a block, thankfully, away from the church and the church parsonage. But I had 10 minutes. In 10 minutes, I was supposed to be teaching up at the front of that group in the classroom there in the church. I don't think I quite made it, but I think I made it in like 15 minutes, which was amazing. But I was pursuing getting up to the front of that auditorium to do that teaching. I was going and doing everything within my might to get there faster than I have ever thought I possibly could get there. And that's what the Apostle Paul is sharing with Timothy, is how he had to seek after these things here in his spiritual life. You have to pursue eagerly righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And it's like all those things just kind of add up on top of each other. Righteousness, as we look, and godliness, as we look in the scripture, go hand in hand with an understanding of the Word of God. If we want to pursue righteousness, the way that is done is not by being a nice person, as if, I used to, a lot of churches, messages, we need to be loving people. We need to be loving people. And this is true. But what does that mean? Is that righteousness? Is loving people righteousness? Scripturally speaking, is that the definition? No. The Apostle Paul is sharing there with righteousness and godliness is the reality of where we look at for that definition. We cannot define it based upon our culture. We cannot define it based upon what we were taught growing up. We must define it based upon the Word of God. And righteousness throughout Scripture, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, is based upon one standard and one standard alone. Excuse me. And it's the same standard that had been around forever. It's the same standard that tells us who God is and what he believes and how he wants us to live. It's the standard of his Torah. The standard of righteousness is living out his commands in our life. When we have that knowledge and understanding we're doing that, then faith is built upon that. Love is built upon that. Patience is built upon that, and gentleness is built upon that. It's kind of hard to be gentle if you're not patient, right? This is something that God is working in my life right now. In different ways, unique things. I was listening to a guy talking on a little blurb, and he was talking about how God oftentimes we think we've got it, things figured out, and we're going along and we're trucking along for him, and then all of a sudden he throws, as we get older, a different thing in. Anybody ever had this problem? Amen? Yes, hallelujah. So like, as I get older, I don't feel as good. Things start hurting. How does that affect my attitude? You know, I was a happy guy growing up. I really was. You know, I was a friendly guy, liked everybody. Not so friendly anymore. Sometimes I struggle with my attitude. Sometimes I get more frustrated and angry sounding than I really think I am. And so God needles. Gotta work on that, Craig. You know, and I'm like, wait a minute, God, I had that figured out already. He's like, no, you don't. Needle again. Guess what? You did that. You know, and that's what God is doing in my life. What is it that he's doing in your life? What corner that you thought you had all figured out is he starting to poke you on? You need to grow on this level. There's a way in your life that I need you to pursue further in your spiritual walk. So if we have patience, something I'm not the greatest at, I've thought I had this one figured out, then we typically have gentleness, because being patient, usually gentle, works hand in hand with. If you're not very patient, you're probably not going to be very gentle with people, are you? And of course, we know that from our Master Yeshua's teaching that all the Torah is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the other, the first one? Love God. So love God, love others. Very cliche in all the churches nowadays. Just turn on their website. Love God, love others. This is our motto, right? Don't go to Salel's website. But everybody uses that because it is the summation of the Torah. It isn't the Torah. It's a summation of the Torah. It's an aspect that helps us to, oh yeah, this is how the Torah is supposed to work in our lives. And so love is obviously a culmination of the Torah working out in our lives. And if you have not love, Apostle John says, you have nothing and you're not keeping my commandments, right? So you see how the Apostle Paul here is not just randomly throwing words out there like, you got to love people, folks. He's building layers of truth on top of each other. And he's doing it on purpose. And he's reminding Timothy of this also. Because the adversary likes to use other people to push our buttons, doesn't he? Amen? He likes to use Facebook to push our buttons. It's amazing. Facebook. I don't like Facebook. I used to love Facebook. Don't like Facebook. If you want me to be my friend, don't go on Facebook. Because I'd have friends on there. At least it tells me I do. But I'm not on there. So forgive me if you were friending and you wanted to get a hold of me on there, because it'll be a once in a million shot that you'll find me, okay? I'm still on. I haven't gotten off, but I'm not on. All right? But he loves to use things like Facebook to push people's buttons. Now, the number one thing we can do is just get off Facebook. Amen? If you have a hard time with social media, if Paul was alive today, he would say, Timothy, get off social media. It'd be real easy, right? Flee social media. Amen. Amen. But see, we have to pursue understanding where God wants us to be. And to love people means to do the things the Torah says to do. So we go from fight the good fight of faith to the next step, godliness with contentment is great gain. And there's a lot in that there. If you look at verse 3, it says, He says, sound words, the words of our master Yeshua the Messiah, and to the doctrine teaching, which teaches doctrine slash teaching, which accords with godliness. So what is the teaching that accords with godliness? The Hebrew scholar Jacinius says that instruction or doctrine is the definition of the Hebrew word Torah. Doctrine is a word, an archaic word that came not from English, it came from somewhere else to English. That means teaching. So if you were to modernize the Word of God, like all the supposed translations are supposed to do, we would get rid of the word doctrine in there and we would put it in instead teaching or instructions. All right? So in there he goes on and says that the term Torah can be used of parents' instruction or of divine instruction. It's also used of law, the manner and principles which men follow. Example, the book of the law, or the Torah as we call it. So, when we look at how we are to look for instructions, how we are to live, obviously again, that concept of Torah. I know it sounds like a weird word to us. Craig, that's Hebrew. We don't do that stuff. But the reality is, we go back to the original language to find out what it means to us today. And in the original language, most modern interpreters put it as law. But in reality, in the original Hebrew, it meant instructions. So have you ever heard of a pastor say, if you want to understand how to be a believer, go to the instruction manual? If you want to be a believer, go to the instructions of God, His Torah. Joshua 1:8, the book of the Torah, teaching, doctrine, instructions of Yehovah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. That's not Joshua 1:8. Is it? Okay, it is. Okay. My brain is leaving me. Excuse me. Shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 says, way jump from Joshua to Revelation, right? Revelation 12, 17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. The dragon being the adversary, the woman being Israel. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the offspring of Israel. Now, who are the offspring of Israel, folks? Well, verse 17 tells us two things: who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua Messiah. Who keep the commandments of God, his Torah, and believe in his son, Yeshua, Messiah. Paul here in this section is emphasizing that godliness comes from obedience to the Torah and to the words of Yeshua, the Messiah. Yeshua's words and the Torah are both God's words and are to be followed. And this would lead to a life of godliness. We didn't bring anything into this world, and we certainly will not take anything out. If you ever go to a funeral, you'll probably see people sticking things into the casket of the person if it's an open casket funeral. I'm here to tell you, folks, if you don't know that, those things are of no value. We can always go back to the Egyptians if we want to figure this out, because we like to go and dig up their dead bones, don't we? And we go and dig up their dead bones. We see all that same stuff that they buried 3,000 and 4,000 years ago still there, right? And then we go and we stick it in museums and we say, ooh, that's pretty, or we try and steal it and sell it for money, right? Today? Those things, minus if they're gold and things like that, are going to rot and be worthless to the dead. In contrast, Paul compares desiring riches with contentment. Juxtaposition against wealth in this world is contentment. If you do much running around and talking or listening on TV, you probably hear something called the minimalist movement. Anybody ever heard of the minimalist movement? It's kind of a thing going on. It's kind of a backlash against consumerism and materialism that's happened in the world in the last, say, 100 plus years. Well, sort of. Last 6,000 plus years. But minimalism is where you only need exactly what you need, the minimum aspect of material value in order to live. And in so doing, you will be happier. Reminds me of a quote that I often have heard, researched it and found out who actually said it. Ben Franklin said it. He says, "A place for everything and an everything in its place." As I was studying, I was looking at my desk. It's not minimalistic, unfortunately. It's not minimalistic. It has a bit of clutter. And if you know very much about me, I don't really like clutter. Clutter causes me to go freeze. And so I don't really like clutter. I get where Ben Franklin was talking about it. But contentment creates peace and restfulness. The modern minimalist movement talks about the fact that clutter, on the other hand, creates disruption and the inability to focus. And when we're inundated with the consumerism in our culture, it is difficult for us to be content. But obviously, this is not a new message because the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy the same thing back then, wasn't he? Because inside the body of Messiah, there were those who were pursuing riches. There were those who were chasing after it, so much so that in the pursuit of wealth, they thought this whole thing called today Christianity, religion, God, the way, whatever you want to call it, was a great way to make money. That does not happen today, does it, folks? As you know, 2,000 years and we're still not listening to the Word of God, amen? But obviously this was an issue back then that the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy how to deal with and how to separate himself from others who had this pursuit. That pursuing acting like you're pursuing godliness can be a way to lead people away from the true Word of God, and you can extract money from them. And it doesn't take very long in history to see this happening over and over again. Our history if you ever go back in church history of the Word of God throughout the last two millennia, it is very clear that this is a major problem over and over again. The Roman Catholic Church is not one of the richest countries in the world on accident. Just saying. When we look at our culture today, the time frame that we're right in, like I talked about a little bit last week, with consumerism and things like that, we talked about, you know, New Year's resolutions and wanting to go get storage bins for all the stuff we just got, so that everything has a place and a place for everything that we don't need. Side note here, storage units. When I was growing up, I talked to my kids about this. I don't remember about one storage unit in 40 square miles of my house. Now there are 20, probably, within 2 miles of my house. What does that say about our culture? I remember the day that we actually were using one because we had moved. There's a benefit, there's a purpose to some. We had moved, and we didn't have a place yet, so we needed to store our stuff. Then we got a place, we moved stuff out. But we had a few more of those things, right? And so we were paying $50 a month to store those things. And I think we did it 3 months. And then I stepped back for a moment, I thought. And I said, the things that are in there are not worth $150 that I needed. I could have sold those things, made money, and instead I lost money on it. We always see more, when we see more like we are today in our culture today, and materialism and marketing wants us to continue to buy more and more and not be satisfied with what we have. And that is always the case. I've been looking at building a shed in our backyard. And as I look at that shed, every time I look at it and I'm just looking to design it and stuff, it's never big enough. Yeah, I'm always like, wow, I need this much more. No, yeah. I need to work on that. Needles, right? Amen. Contentment brings great gain. Paul is not against having things. He's just realizing the phrase less is more, especially in his line of work. When we think about the Apostle Paul, Timothy. Apostle Paul traveled a lot. It's kind of hard back then to bring a trailer full or a moving van full of stuff with you, isn't it? And the more you have, the more difficult it is to be free to move around. I learned this with our when we took time before we moved here to live life on a bus. We could pack all that we had in less than an hour and move to a different location. It was quite freeing. It was quite freeing to be able to just know that we could get in there and go somewhere else if we needed to. And no, we weren't prepping. We weren't trying to get away from the other government or anything. We were just, it was a stage in life, and I can tell you about that stage if you don't know about it some other time. But we were. But it was amazing how when we got all that away from us, how much more content, how much more easy it is to be content with what you have. And now that we have a house, and I look around and go, if we ever had to move, we're never moving. Just saying. We're never moving. Because I don't have any energy anymore. I look around and go, my goodness, it's going to take like 2 weeks to move us now. Anyhow. Contentment brings great gain. Contentment isn't the opposite of being rich, though. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. It is interesting that in this passage, and in another one that Paul speaks about the Torah, he also brings up covetousness. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I apologize if I'm struggling. I printed out my notes this morning and was on my way and realized when I got here that the printer didn't decide not to work. So I got a big strip of no words in the middle of my notes. But Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. He's in the process of talking about the law, the Torah. And in verse 10, he says, in the commandment which, 7, I went to 11, I went to the end there, thank you. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law for a sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the Torah. For I would not have known covetousness unless the Torah had said, you shall not covet. And so here we see the Apostle Paul speaking, and he could have brought up any command And then one moment today, I was talking with Anne. I'm like, you know, he could have brought up anything. And she's like, I wonder why he brought up covetousness. And it was like a weird connection that just happened at that point in time. You know, the spirit just like went, cha-ching, in her mind. And then she told me. That happens a lot. Spirit talks to her, and then she talks to me. Kind of like Balaam. No, I didn't say that. I was not supposed to be a bad one. I almost said Balaam's donkey. I didn't say that, though. Don't use that as an illustration for your wife, folks. Oops. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the Torah, sin was dead. So he's not saying here, folks, that what oftentimes is told by theologians, that he is against the Torah. What he is saying, that there's this thing, there's the Torah and then there's the commandment. And the commandment, thou shalt not covet, well, as soon as we say that, I want to covet. As soon as you say, you shall not lie, it breeds in us a desire to lie. Because it breeds in us a desire for something that we cannot have. And how dare somebody tell me that I can't have something? Amen? But that's what God does. And in case you haven't figured out, that he's the one that's allowed to, right? Amen? And so he goes on and says, I was alive once without the law, the Torah. I was alive, meaning I was just going along my merry way. I was happy. I was happy-go-lucky. But when the commandment came in, when I read the Torah, when it was read to me, when it was taught to me as a child, when I was told, son, you're not allowed to covet other people's things, well, then I just threw a temper tantrum. I'm not going to do it. No, I'm not going to do it. Now, I look awfully silly up here, don't I? But how often inside of ourselves are we throwing temper tantrums? Because God says, don't do it. Sin revived and I died. He's not saying that before this he was a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. He was saying that as soon as this happened, it really hit home. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the Torah is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So, in here, it's interesting that he speaks about covetousness. It's almost as if maybe the Apostle Paul struggled with covetousness. And if you go through and you really start taking a step back and looking at all of his letters to different people, this concept of covetousness and money and the money is the root of all evil and all these kind of things is a pretty prominent thing. So maybe the Apostle Paul, like the rest of us sometimes, struggles with contentment. And maybe Timothy was struggling with that at this moment too. And so when we look at these people's lives, sometimes it's important to step back and not think of the Apostle Paul and just think of good old Paul, my brother, who lived 2,000 years ago and struggled like I did. And God used him mightily. Because why? Because he learned these things. He learned contentment. He learned to pursue righteousness. He learned to pursue godliness. He learned about love and patience and gentleness. He goes on to say to Timothy that wealth is not found in things, but wealth is found in good works. Look at, if you would go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. He goes, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We could look back at what our master says in Matthew chapter 6, which Paul, I'm pretty sure, took from. When he says in verse 19 of Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your heart is that concept, if it's on the earth, it's covetousness. Your heart should be looking in eternity. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So we see there that when it comes to godliness, godliness is good, but as the Apostle Paul said, when it's mixed with contentment, it is of great gain. So as those who are fighting the fight, as my dad used to say as an illustration, we have to lay off every weight which so easily besets us. Because when we have all those extra weights, it makes it difficult to fight the good fight. Contentment is the way to lay off those weights. It's not to allow the things of this world to become something that holds us and binds us to this life, and not to proceed in the truth and understanding and good works that God wants for us in the next life. The last point there that the Apostle Paul brings up to Timothy in conclusion is, guard what was committed to your trust. Guard what was committed to your trust. Look with me at verses 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy 6. "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." So when we look there, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, I'm sorry if I'm messing up somehow, my notes are different. So, okay, that's what I did wrong. If you would, go back up to the top there to verse, I think it's 4. Verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Master Yeshua Messiah, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves." And so, we see here, I said I was skipping down to fight the good fight and coming back to this first point. The Apostle Paul starts out with this idea of guard what was committed to your trust, and then he ends with it in this passage, guard what is committed to your trust. Guarding against those who would come in and teach false doctrine, to teach a different doctrine. His responsibility as a leader among the body was to come in and say, "No, that is wrong. No, you're not going to do that. This is what is true." That is a tough job, a tough responsibility. But as we were just saying a minute ago, with godliness, with contentment is great gain, these are these men in there who wanted to gain from doing false doctrine. They were willing to gain in order to lead people astray from the truth. And the Apostle Paul in talking with his son in the faith, Timothy, closes with this thing that says, guard that which was committed to your trust. Guard the truth. Guard the word of God. Guard the calling that was placed upon you by faithful brethren. If we look back to Joshua, we can see a lot of parallels to what Yehovah says to him. In Joshua 1, verse 6, he says, be strong and of good courage. It's like the Apostle Paul saying, fight the good fight. Because it takes strength and courage to fight the good fight. It took strength and courage to lead the children of Israel in against the enemies of God in the land of Israel and to defeat them. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the Torah, godliness, which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The book of Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe. The term observe is the Hebrew shamar, which means to keep or to guard. Just as Paul said, to guard what was committed to your trust. Guard, observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, great gain, and then you will have good success, great gain. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for Yehovah your Elohim is with you wherever you go. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a son in the faith to encourage him and strengthen him for the task that was at hand. A task of leading a young, inexperienced congregation full of baby believers to grow to spiritual maturity, that they would be a great light in a dark city. No different than Joshua was tasked with leading an army of people into a land that was dark, that needed the light of the Word of God spread out among them, that they were to be a beacon of hope to the world. 2,000 years later, we're here today to be that same light, that same beacon of hope. And the Apostle Paul warns us and says, here are three things in conclusion, Timothy, that will help you to do this job. And those three things are to fight the good fight. Don't give up. Don't lose out where you are. Don't forget and say, I'm done with this thing. In order to do that, we have to have godliness and contentment. That is only brought about through our understanding and study of the Word of God, living in it, breathing it out in love and compassion for others and prayer for others and ourselves, and worship of our Father, and then guard what is committed to your trust. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't let the world come in and tell you, this is wrong, or that's right, or this is right, and that's wrong. Hold fast, study, be approved, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sharpen your steel. This is what God desires of each and every one of us in our walk with Him. Shabbat shalom.